All right, so we're here for Sunday morning, just the men here in front of me in our auditorium. And I want to share with you a message intended for men. And if you would get your Bibles ready, we'll be looking at several passages of Scripture, beginning over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The title of my message is The Discipline of Leadership. The Discipline of Leadership. Men comprise about 41% of the adult church attenders in our day. About 41% across the board. Maybe not quite that these days. That may be a little bit of an older statistic. In some churches, there's not even a man to be the pastor, much less male leadership in the church for the church roles. I praise God for each of you and for the privilege of serving with you. The problem that we see pertaining to men is prevalent because the average Christian's perspective of church is not what it ought to be. To a lot of people, church is sort of like a smorgasbord approach. You take what you like in terms of attendance, in terms of involvement, and there's an unwillingness of people, men in particular, to get involved in the ministry. You know it. You see it as readily as I do. It's certainly not God's way, though, is it? God would intend for a church to be functioning, for its membership to be functioning, for its men to be involved, for them to be leaders, the leaders of the church. And so what's happening certainly is not pleasing to Him. And we're without excuse, really, when we don't do what God says. Every church member ought to be involved in every aspect of church, to whatever degree he or she can, which brings me back to something we've mentioned a couple of times in the last several weeks, the purpose of our church, the purpose. There are 8 things in our Constitution to glorify God. I would ask you men to consider this morning what you do to glorify God. It's not a hard thing to do. It's a matter of thinking about Him, to cause other people to think about Him and to think about how praiseworthy He is. If you're not personally doing that, if I'm not personally doing that, then I'm wrong. I'm not true to what I say I'm about. And so it is with all of these things. Christian fellowship, that we probably do better in than most of the other things. Christian fellowship. There needs to be worship. Worship is something that happens in the heart. It's not a worship service unless the people worship. And you don't have to be in a service to worship, do you? You think about the Lord and you worship Him and praise Him, sort of like glorifying Him, but it's an activity of the heart and of the mind. There's Christian service. We engage in things that would be pleasing to the Lord, things that He would do if He were here. We do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His absence. And then there's edification. That's a particular kind of work. That's a ministering to the individual to help them to grow up in Christ, to become more mature. We have something called an edification ministry here. I don't really know what to do for the last several weeks. Nobody's participated, not in the least. I would say, well, let's just don't do that anymore, except the Bible says that's what we are. That's what we do as a church, is we are supposed to be edifying, to build one another up. There are more ways than one to do it. Perhaps we need to look for a different way, one that's more suited to however we think or whatever would keep us from participating. I know it's hard. It's hard to do things that we're not accustomed to doing, but necessary nonetheless. If we're going to be a church, then we'll be edifying. And if we're not edifying, then we're not all a church is supposed to be. I welcome your comments, your suggestions as to how we can make this happen. How do you make edification happen in a church? There's equipping the saints and preaching and teaching the Word of God. There's evangelization. We're engaged in that somewhat. But not everybody, perhaps. All of us ought to be doing these things. This is what church is. And if we're not doing what we know the Bible to say that we're supposed to be doing as a church, and if we're not doing that and we continue, even though we're encouraged, men, how can we expect God to bless us? How can we expect God to bless us? My fear, I guess, would be that, oh, you'll do it because Pastor Danny thinks we ought to, or because he encourages us continually to do this. But don't do it for me, please. If that were the only reason, I'd say just continue to not do it. But I'm telling you that we all need to engage in these things because this is what church is. And to do less than this is to be less than a church. Us men ought to lead the way. If I were downstairs talking to the ladies, there would probably be some phone calls and some things would start happening because the ladies seem more engaged sometime than us men do about doing the work of the Lord, the work of the Lord. We're supposed to be leaders, not our wives, not our wives in our church, not our wives in our families. It ought to be us men. Engaged in the things that God requires of us. So I want to encourage us. I include myself in the number. I want to encourage us to do what we ought to do. If you don't have time, then your priorities are messed up. You have to have time for the Lord. He's number one. It can't be number 8 or number 10 or 12 or down at the bottom of the list somewhere. What we do, most of what we do ought to be for His glory. Yea, everything we do ought to be for His glory. Even those things that we would say we have to do for our family's sake or our obligations, perhaps. Leadership in the church begins with two offices. They're prescribed in the Scripture, the office of pastor and deacon. The responsibilities of these offices are spelled out. Before I read these verses, I'm going to read Acts 20:28. Your turn to 1 Timothy. But Acts 20:28 says, "Take heed," or "give attention thereunto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." That's the responsibility of a pastor. If I don't do that, then I'm not a pastor, not according to God's definition. I like to ask the question, are you fed at church? Do you feel like are you being fed spiritually? Because if not, then something needs to happen. Some change needs to take place in the leadership, not necessarily the person, but the method, perhaps. There needs to be good communication from the pastor and the teachers. 1 Timothy 3:1-7, that along with Titus, or the pastoral epistles, in which we get the qualifications, if you will, for a pastor. It says in verse 1, "This is true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule in his house, his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." These are qualifications of a bishop. That would be me in this case. I try to take these very seriously. I have to say, I confess to you, I'm not perfectly that all the time. And if you see one of my flaws, I hope you'll come and tell me, "Brother, I love you, and I want to tell you I see this in you." Because I want to do that. In Titus chapter 1, you can turn over there, Titus chapter 1, 6 to 11, there are some of the same things mentioned, and then a couple of different qualifications, still all pertaining to the pastor of a church. I ought to be this. This ought to be important to me because I'm the pastor. It says, if any man be blameless, this is chapter 1 and verse 6, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So there's a whole lot of opposition. This is written 2,000 years ago. A lot of opposition to what God wants to do in a church setting. And a pastor is supposed to be equipped to refute that, to exhort and convince the gainsayers, it says in verse 9. Another verse is 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. You can just listen. It says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now, I wanted to read this to you because all that I'm saying this morning pertains to us men. Those are the qualifications of a bishop. That's what a pastor ought to be. But let me tell you that a pastor just ought to be what every Christian ought to be. Every man ought to be all of this as well. These are for you as well as for me. It's just that you don't want to have a pastor who doesn't take this seriously. The qualifications of a pastor are the qualifications of a Christian man. There's some responsibility toward the pastor. It's also spelled out, the church's responsibility. Let's look at those verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. It says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. To esteem them highly for their work's sake. Well, let me remind you that their work is you. The pastor's work is you. Esteem them highly for your own sake, for their work's sake, and their work is you. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Glance at that with me. 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 20. 5:17. Let the elder that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Talks about when a pastor gets out of line, what do? If a couple of people see it, you confront it, you deal with it. You don't let a pastor walk in the darkness. The whole church and the whole cause of Christ hurts as a result of that. And so you must deal with it. A pastor is an honorable position as long as he's an honorable man. And when he ceases to be all that honorable means, then you need to deal with your pastor. You have responsibility. Who would have responsibility? Your wives? Our children? No, it would be you. You men who are here right now. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Watch how they die. See if they're faithful to the end. That scares me. The end could be pretty rough these days, in these in these trying times in which we live, God, help me finish strong. Pray for me that I'll finish strong. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember, or it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I read these men because I want you to know there's responsibility given upon of the Lord given to a pastor. And that responsibility involves trying to get the church to do what a church is. That's part of being a pastor. If I did less than that, or if I say, oh, they don't want to and just don't do any part of what a church is, then I'm not a pastor and I don't deserve to stand here. You know, but what is true of me is also true of each of you. We're leaders. We're leaders of the church. It's what God says. The men, folks, are the leaders of the church. There was a book written by a man that I wouldn't totally endorse. His name is Kent Hughes. He wrote a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man. I read that some time ago. And he used in a chapter of that book the person of Joshua in the Old Testament to point out seven qualities that are essential in good spiritual leadership. Now, I would make no bones about the fact that God has called me to be a spiritual leader, but I hope that you can see that God has called you to be a leader as well. The men of the church, you ought to be leaders of the church, you ought to be leaders of your family, we ought to be leaders in this community in terms of spiritual things. That's what a church is. To be less than that is to not be a church. And what does a church that's not a church accomplish? Not much. Not much. This chapter he calls a comprehensive portrait of godly leadership. It's just seven things. Jot them down. These are your responsibility. These are what you and I need to be. The first one is prayer. And we're going to look at some verses here. I want you to turn to these verses as we look at them. We're going, first of all, to Exodus. Exodus chapter 17 and verses 8 and 9. Now, all of these will be in the first books of the Bible because they're talking about Joshua. Joshua is sort of the example here. Would you say that Joshua was a good leader? I would say yes, amen, he was. He was great. And there's some great things to say about this young man Joshua, and these same things need to be true of each of us. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8, it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Do you remember this happened just north and a little west of Jerusalem. There was a basin up there, a big battlefield, and Amalek was there and the children of Israel. And there was a great battle there that day, and Moses has his hands lifted up, standing on the hill out beside the battlefield, and you remember he got tired. And this whole process was an object lesson for this young leader, Joshua. And it was to teach Joshua that you cannot do anything in your own strength. Moses lifting his hands didn't contribute to the war at all, to the battle that was going on the field. But Moses lifting his hands toward God and calling unto God made the difference, didn't it? He lifted the rod of God up and God was involved in this battle. And in a visual way, if God dropped out of the battle, it went the other way. If Moses' arms went down, the battle went the other way. The children of Israel started to lose. And Joshua learned in this, by that object lesson, you cannot do in your own strength what God has called you to do. You can't do it. That means edification. That means soul winning. We can't do it on our own. We need the Lord's help. Joshua learned that day. When we've got God in the picture, we win. And when we take Him out of the picture, we lose. That's what those arms represented of Moses. And Aaron and Hur, you remember, lifted his arms up and held them there because he got weary. Joshua obviously learned the lesson very well. A good leader must know that the power is God's and must be accustomed to accessing that power through prayer. Men, you want to accomplish something for the Lord, you better be praying, because we can't do it on our own. I wonder if you, like I, sometimes have a hard time in our prayer life. Do you get distracted? Sometimes I pray and I'm so distracted. I put on my ear protection to block out all the sound, and then the sound in my head gets louder. It's just unbelievable. It's oppressive almost at times, just prayer. But how necessary it is, because if we don't pray sincere prayers, if we, with our mind and our heart, don't talk to God, we can't be assured that He's going to participate in our plans. We can't do it without Him. We access the power of God through prayer. E.M. Bounds wrote several books on prayer. He said, "They are not leaders because of brilliancy, but because by the power of prayer, they could command the power of God." The power of God is tapped into, in a sense, by the power of prayer. So we need to pray. And it's hard. It's hard to concentrate. It's hard to block out the world. It's hard to get rid of the anxious feelings that we have about all that's happening around us and just get along with God. And yet, so necessary. Brothers, this is a fight. Come on, men. This is a fight. We need to pray that God would do a work, because there's a work that needs to be done. Number two, this disciplines of leadership. We need vision. And I'm not talking about vision about, you know, we're going to see the church grow and we're going to fill all the people. Not that vision, but vision of God. We need to have a vision of God. Moses led the children of Israel into the wilderness, and he and the elders ascended up onto the mountain to meet God. The story is told, and you can be turning over to Exodus 24, and we'll read it. The elders and Joshua and Moses, they met with God on the base of the mountain. And then Moses and Joshua went a little further on the mountain. They spent 6 days there, and God revealed Himself to them, to Moses and Joshua. And then after the 6 days, Moses went further up onto the mountain, up to the top of the mountain, to meet with God alone. And Joshua stayed where he had been for 40 days, and he observed from there, from a distance, what was going on. And you remember the mountain, the top of the mountain was on fire, and there was thunder, and the natural elements were boisterous while Moses was up on the mountain. Let's read it. God does a better job at telling the story than I do. Exodus 24 and verse 9. "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mountain and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his master and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mountain, and cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord abode upon the mountain, upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses, out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So you got the elders, they stop at one point. Joshua goes a little bit further for 6 days, and then Moses goes to the top to meet with the Lord to get the Ten Commandments. And his commissioning of the Lord, what's he to do now? The author of that book I mentioned, Kent Hughes, says the Sinai experience left its mark on Joshua. His initial vision of God's majestically standing over a pavement of sapphire, in verse 10, and his subsequent 40 days of solitary meditation while Moses, up in the glowing, thundering cloud of Sinai, received the law, it branded his heart, talking about Joshua, it branded his heart with a deep sense of God's glory, holiness, and power. In other words, Joshua really had a vision of God, who God is and what God is. Later, Joshua met the Lord face to face and the captain of the Lord's host, right before Jericho, when the captain of the host appeared to him. Others in the Word of God, by their vision, by their meditation upon the greatness of God, their lives were changed. People like David, you remember he was a shepherd and he sat out under the clouds looking at his sheep, watching his sheep, and no doubt he meditated upon the greatness of God as he looked at that starlit sky. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when he came to see his brothers who were about to do battle with the Philistines, he met up with Goliath. But Goliath was no match for the Lord. And David knew it. He had killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands, but he knew it wasn't him. He knew that God had blessed. The God who had seen in the sky, not in a literal sense, but his handiwork, it revealed who God was to David. Isaiah saw also the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, Isaiah chapter 6. And later he was compelled in verse 8 of that same chapter. He said, when the Lord said, "Who shall we send?" He said, "Here am I, send me." What made the difference? What made the difference to these men? Paul caught up to the third heavens to hear and see the things of the Lord. Or before in his experience of meeting the Lord for the first time, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Who art thou, Lord? His vision of God, his fellowship with God made the difference. A great vision of the greatness of God can be obtained in the Word of God. In this book, we meet with God here. And we learn from these Old Testament stories and the doctrines of the New Testament who God is and what He is and how He works. You can meet with God in His Word. The creation, the Bible says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Like David, we can look up into the starlit sky. I went walking last night after dark. It was a beautiful night last night. And the stars, the sky was filled with stars, clear. You stand out there under the stars and somehow you get a little glimpse of the majesty of Almighty God standing under His creation and taking a minute to think about those things. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Talking about the creation and how it speaks of God. Romans chapter 1 says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Men, we need a vision of God. We need to see God in our, not with our physical eyes, with our eyes of faith. The author of this book I mentioned says, parents who help their children get a vision of God are raising leaders for tomorrow, because we need to see God. Those who do not are raising the next generation of worldly Christians, in quotes, many of which are not Christians at all. We need prayer as leaders. If we would be leaders, we need to pray. We need to have a vision of God and who God is. Thirdly, we need devotion. Devotion. These kind of dovetail together a bit, but that's okay. Exodus 33, verse 11. Exodus 33:11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now, we studied that just 2 weeks ago. It's the tent of meeting. It's outside of the camp because there's sin in the camp. And Joshua's out there with Moses, and the cloud comes and stands over the door. And Moses is inside talking to God as if he were his friend, face to face. And Moses leaves and goes back to the people, but Joshua decides to stay there, to hang out in the presence of Almighty God. I can remember a few years ago, on a regular and a consistent basis in my daily devotion with the Lord, I'd get chills up and down my spine. My eyes would fill with tears. Have you ever had that experience? God just seems so near. You could reach out and touch Him. Devotion. Fellowship with God. Mary of Bethany, she enjoyed that fellowship. Mary of Bethany, she was constrained to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus while her sister bid her come and help serve. No. There's something a lot better than that here. Brothers, honestly, to yourself, would you answer, do you have those times that are so sweet with the Lord? Do you have a devotional life, a time of closeness to God? Kent Hughes put it like this: true spiritual leadership is born for devotion and demands to be closeted with God. Closeted with God. To be alone with God, just you and Him. Have you had that experience? If you have to say, well, I did, but it's been a while, I would say to you, you and I and all of us together, we need to seek that. We need to seek after the Lord. Seek His face. We need to have this devotion, this time of closeness with God, and it needs to be on a regular basis. And what are we talking about? We're talking about the disciplines of leadership. They're called disciplines because they're not easy. None of these are easy. Having a devotional life, a prayer life with God, they're not easy things to do. You'll have to work at it because you want it, because you see it as necessary, you and I. Number four is magnanimity. Magnanimity. A word that means you don't have to view yourself as number one. You're okay with somebody being better than you. Very generous, very forgiving, especially toward a rival or somebody that's less powerful overall than you are. Magnanimity does not have to be viewed as number one. That's the idea. We're going to go to Numbers chapter 11, Numbers 11 and verse 27, Numbers 11, 27, and we'll go to verse 29. There are some elders were preaching in the camp, and Joshua was sort of jealous about them because they were preaching, and Joshua's hero was Moses, the man of God. And Joshua had to learn a lesson here that all the men, including Moses, were only servants. Servants of the Lord, and the God that God shares His glory with no one. Moses doesn't get the glory of God. Numbers 11:27, "And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them." You follow it? "And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." The world would say Moses was less than a man. That's atypical. That's weird. That Moses wouldn't somehow, in some ways, glory in the fact that he was at the top rung of the ladder with Israel. But not Moses. He was a meek, humble man. And the leaders of the church should not see themselves as superior to others, pastor, deacons, whoever it might be. There's no big shots in God's church. We're all just servants. Everything that any one of us could do, we're gifted to do. God gave us the gift. God empowers the gift. Only because of God can anybody do anything, truly. There are no big shots. Jesus himself is our perfect example. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth?" What's the answer to that? Who's the greater of the two? He that sitteth at meat or the person who serves them the meat? Who's the greatest? In the human way of thinking, it would be the person who sits at the meat, right? "Is not he that sitteth at meat?" the Lord said. Yeah. And he said, "But I am among you as he that serveth." Jesus Christ, the meek and lowly Lamb of God, while he was here on the earth, taught us how we must, as men, be leaders of the church, leaders of our family. We need this meekness, this magnanimity. We don't have to be number one. Number five is very simply faith. We're looking at Numbers chapter 14 for this. Numbers 14. The context in Numbers 14, Moses sent these 12 spies over to spy out the land. He was not trying to ask the spies to determine whether or not that we can take this land. He was just going to find out where the roads were, where the cities were, where they should go first. Joshua and Caleb represented their tribes. They were two of them who went into the land of Canaan as spies. And after 40 days, all agreed that the land was sufficient to sustain them. But 10 of the 12 tribes' spies gave an evil report of the land. "Oh, it's great. It's a great land. It's everything we need. This land, we could live here from now on and we would be totally satisfied, totally sustained. But we're not able to take the cities. They're too big for us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight." But look at what Caleb and Joshua said in verse 9 of chapter 14. "Only rebel not against the Lord," they said. "Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." They were so sincere in what they were saying. "Oh, let's don't be afraid. These people are like bread to us." That would be like our saying, "This is going to be a piece of cake. We can take this land. God is with us. They're afraid of us. Let's go. Let's do it." We know, and Joshua learned, that the majority is not always right. As a matter of fact, the majority is quite often wrong. Good leaders have to be willing to stand alone. They're down through the centuries. Even in modern history, you got Martin Luther. If Martin Luther lived in Corinth, I wouldn't ask him to speak at Corinth Baptist Church. We disagree on too much. Dietrich Bonhoeffer He stood, though, didn't he? And Luther stood. They were leaders with faith. Praise God for them. And why would one stand alone? Why would one stand alone? It would have to be on the basis of God said it and I believe it. And that's worth standing for. Whatever it cost, but it takes great faith. Faith in what God has said. Faith in what God has promised, what He'll do. Number six is the Spirit. I'm going to say the Holy Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit. Joshua's commissioning is in Numbers chapter 27, verses 18 and 19. Numbers 27, 18 and 19. The Lord said unto Moses, "Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit." A man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. So the commissioning of Joshua is what they're talking about. J. Oswald Sanders said, "Spiritual leadership is not a matter of superior spiritual power." Spiritual leadership is not a matter of superior spiritual power, and it can never be self-generated. There's no such thing as a self-made spiritual leader. That shouldn't surprise any of us. God makes leaders. God calls people. God calls each of us to do something, and He calls all of us to be spiritual leaders and gifts us to do certain things. As also says Acts chapter 6, when they were finding out who God selected to be the next or the first deacons. Acts 6 verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of faith, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Menas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They chose these men, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of faith. Full of faith. We need to understand the importance of the Spirit of God. God with us is important. You know, why should I be concerned about whether or not we can accomplish this if I believe we have God with us? And we do. Why should I be concerned about whether or not I can stand and preach this message if I know God is with me and with us? Spiritual leadership must be filled with the Holy Spirit. They must be led by the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 17, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." What's a Spirit-filled man look like? Well, if he's Spirit-filled, there won't be sin there. That would be confessed. He would be filled with the Word of God, because that's what the Spirit does, is teaches us the Word of God. He would be submitted to the will of God, and he would understand the controlling influence of God on his life. And he would yield to that influence. Men, every one of these points could be a message in itself. Yielding to the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. That's what you and I need. So we can be the leaders at Corinth Baptist Church that God wants us to be. So that we can accomplish our purpose, all of it. Because if we leave out anything that God wants us to do, then we're disobedient. And we're not in a position to be blessed. Do you ever wonder why the churches were blessed in revival times? It's because people got their lives right and they decided, here am I, Lord, send me. They were ready to do the things that they weren't doing before. What does a Spirit-filled man look like? How will it be evidenced? Well, there's never been anyone more Spirit-filled than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians says of Him, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, thought it not something to be hanged on to, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what it looks like to be Spirit-filled. Lastly, is expendability. The context of this passage we look at in Deuteronomy chapter 34 is the death of Moses. And handing the reins over to Joshua, his we could call him almost the young son in the faith, like Timothy was to Paul. It says in verse 1, this is Deuteronomy chapter 34, and Moses went up into the plain of Moab, under the mountain of Nebo, in the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead and Dan, and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and the land of Judah, unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plains of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed, and I will cause thee to see it with thine own eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of the sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plain of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, and Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. So Moses dies in the mountain on Pisgah, and Joshua immediately takes his place. And what's the point? We need to understand we're expendable. How can we make it without Moses, somebody might ask. Moses is our leader. Moses caught us from the incubation basket of Egypt, and he brought us out and he introduced us to God. How can we make it without Moses? But Moses knew he was expendable, and if God can raise up one man, He can raise another. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need us. He could do all of His bidding with a donkey or a rock because He's almighty. But what a privilege it is for us to be used of the Lord, don't you think? I say, amen! What a privilege to be used of the Lord. But do I really mean that? We should never start to think that God couldn't do it without us. We should be thankful for God's giving us the opportunity to serve Him. So Joshua's preparation for leadership involved seven things. The commitment to practice intercessory prayer. Number two, the pursuit of a great and growing vision of who God is. Number three, the growing worship of and devotion to God. That's personal time with Him. Number four, a big-hearted magnanimity that thrills at the elevation of others. I don't have to be one. I'm glad if everybody could be a prophet, Moses would say. Number five, a faith that transcends the doubts of others, even a whole nation if need be. Number six, to be under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. Number seven, a liberating understanding and embracing of one's expendability. No, I don't have to be here. God doesn't have to use me. He could use somebody else. I'm expendable. That's the right attitude for a leader. Kent Hughes says mature male leadership is rare in the church. Would you agree? Mature male leadership is rare. It's a rare thing. He asks, are you part of the problem or part of the solution? And in answering that, we need to be honest before God. Where are we? Where are you? Where am I? In standing with what God claims that each of us should be, a leader in our homes, a leader in the church. Men were accustomed to hearing the word of God and walking off and forgetting it. We're forgetful hearers of the word. I know that we are. I say we, me too. And what do we need to do? We need to get serious. The Lord may come back soon. We may meet Him face to face in the clouds, and it'll be you and God right there, face to face. What's He going to say? How are you going to feel when you stand face to face with Almighty God? Maybe this afternoon. Maybe tomorrow. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great, the church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this challenge to my own heart. Lord, I pray that I might be the leader in my home and in our community and in this world, and Lord, particularly now in this church, the leader that you desire. And Father, I pray that we would, as men of this church, as men in our families, Lord, that we would not be satisfied any longer with mediocrity. Especially in the spiritual sense, Lord, that we might be leaders, that our wives and our children and our grandchildren will grow in Christ because we breathe. Father, I pray that you would be glorified by our response. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.